Thank you very much. It is for me a pleasure to be over here. I am Wilbert Friesen. My wife is Hilda. We have just completed 7 years of ministry in the Winkler EMMC. Before that, we were in St. Thomas, Ontario, serving the church, the EMMC church over there. That's where we got introduced to the EMC, and you will forgive me if before that, and I was raised in the EMC. I grew up in Cleefeld, close to Steinbeck. My wife is from Swift Current, Saskatchewan. We met at Steinbeck Bible College. We have three sons. The oldest is in Alberta, and the second one is at Steinbeck Bible College, and the youngest one is also in ministry and is a youth pastor in the Steinbeck Evangelical Fellowship Church, which is an EMC. We have served as missionaries in Central America for some time, from 1972 to 79, so that gives you a little bit of an idea of our ministry adventures. My topic this morning is, or the title that I gave to the message is Getting Out of the Graveyard. And you may wonder at the choice of the title. But I will tell you a bit of my story, which will help you to understand. In 1960, I was almost 16 years old. At the time, it is about 51 years ago. I was the oldest of seven children, and I still am. And my mother was expecting the eighth child. I had been taught well in my home and in the church by godly parents, good school teachers, and Sunday school teachers and ministers as well. As a child, I wanted to be good and to live for Jesus. But in the turmoil of my early teenage years, I made a bad decision. I remember very clearly at the age of 14 on a baseball diamond making the decision not to follow the teachings of my parents and the church and school, but to go my own way. I loved sports, baseball, hockey, and football, and still do. I felt I couldn't be a Christian and play my favorite games. With that decision, I chose to live in a state of death because I turned my back on God. I entered my spiritual graveyard or cemetery. In disobedience to God, I chose to walk in the ways of the world with Satan as my leader. Oh, I wasn't a really bad boy, but I said no to God. My conscience told me I was doing wrong. Often at night, I couldn't sleep because I feared Christ would come and I wouldn't be ready to go to heaven and I would go to hell, and I was afraid. Eventually, the few friends I had left me because we had made a covenant that we would not smoke and drink and do that kind of stuff, but we would make sure we became good athletes. I spent much time alone, and I became very depressed, and really the joy of living left me, the joy for living. My life was empty, meaningless, and I was very unhappy. It was Sunday, February 14th. I think all of us children were at home. Mom was in the hospital because there were some complications with the birth of the baby. Just after FASPA, our aunt came to tell us that our mother had passed away as well as the baby. We were in a state of shock. We never thought that such a thing could happen to us. I had expected that Dad would come home that evening and he would tell us that we had either another brother or sister. I think that was the saddest day of my life. They put my mother in a blue-gray coffin, and a few days later, there was a funeral. I remember very little about the funeral, but I remember the cemetery. When I looked into that cold grave, on that gray coffin, my world fell apart. I knew in my heart that I would never see my mother again in my unsaved state. I had no hope beyond this life. I cried a lot, more on the inside than the outside, because after all, a 16-year-old who wants to be an athlete doesn't cry outwardly. I became very angry with God as a way to cope. Now, graveyards are not happy places, by and large. The nice thing is that we don't have to stay there. I didn't stay in the spiritual darkness of the cemetery, because almost a year later, I understood that Jesus still did love me, and I was saved and I was born again. That was in November of 1961. I remember the day after my decision, meditating on Ephesians chapter 2 as I was walking and doing an errand for my parents, Dad had remarried by then. He made it really quick. And I was meditating on Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I understood that I was now saved, but only because of God's grace. You see, grace is God giving me what I totally don't deserve to get. I had brought nothing good to God to impress him why I should be saved. I believed that Jesus had died for my sin, and now I belong to God as his child. And I thank God that I have never doubted my salvation. It was all God's goodness and kindness, all about his grace. Friends, from that time on until now, I haven't always been faithful to God. But since then, I have always wanted to do what would please him. Today, I have an altogether different thought about cemeteries. The graveyard is no longer a place of hopelessness for me. I have gone there many times with those who have lost loved ones. I've been there with some of you. But the believer in Christ, or for the believer in Christ, the cemetery is a reminder that the earthly body dies. Nature takes its course, but as followers of Jesus, we have the assurance that the real person, the soul, is in the presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. As our granddaughter said when she was 5 years old, and she said it so beautifully when my wife Hilda's father passed away, and she tried to explain to her cousin and said, "Grandfather didn't need his old skin anymore, and God has given him a new skin to use in heaven." Friends, I have come out of the cemetery because I have new life in Jesus Christ. I am no longer spiritually dead. I will likely at some point need a cemetery again when they bury my body. But that is not troublesome to me. Let me share with you what I believe this passage wants to teach us. So please have your Bibles open as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. First of all, we see the work of sin against us, verses 1 to 3. In the first three verses, we have a picture of what we look like when we are unsaved or dead. I never really like pictures of the dead. That's not how I like to remember the person. The picture we get here isn't very pretty either. What does this spiritually dead person in sin look like? First of all, such a person is dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, he says. Now you understand why I referred to the graveyard. The Bible says that the unsaved person is spiritually dead. That means the person is separated from God because of sin. There is a great gulf between man and sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin is the great barrier that separates man and God. God is holy, man is sinful. Holiness and sinfulness cannot be blended or mixed. Sinful man will never enter the presence of God until the sin has been taken away. But I feel that many are trying to tell themselves that somehow they will make it into heaven without dealing with sin. Jesus Christ came to take our sins away. Our condition cannot change until God, through the Holy Spirit, brings new life to us through the new birth. Secondly, such a person is disobedient. Verse 2, "When you followed the ways of this world in those who are disobedient." Only God understands our heart completely. "But when I was 14, I deliberately chose to go the way of death by being disobedient to the truth that I knew. I was spiritually dead and I knew it, and it scared me." An unsaved person is alive with breath, but dead spiritually toward God. What is such a death like? It is a state of deterioration. Evil is increasing in the world. We are not naturally getting better. It is spiritual blindness. Satan tries to keep us blind until the Holy Spirit brings new life to us. It is a continuous having bad relations with people, or at least they happen very quickly. We have trouble getting along. We are in a state of indifference to God. We try to ignore God as much as possible. We even try to believe that God really doesn't exist. Why are people disobedient? Because of the world. The world offers appealing sinful values. They followed the ways of the world, says verse 2. The way of the world is appealing to us because it satisfies self. We like what makes us feel we are in charge. And then we must also say that the devil is trying to make us disobedient. We are fighting an enemy. Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, says verse 2. We have a very real enemy who opposes us. The devil has no good thing planned for us, even though he sometimes comes to us as an angel of light. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Then there's also the flesh, that which strives to please self, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, verse 3. Because our sinful nature wants to be satisfied, we crave what will give us satisfaction. We will do whatever we can to satisfy these cravings. Then also such a person is depraved, verse 3, following its desires and thoughts, deliberately following what is sinful and evil. When we do have a choice to act differently. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And then such a person is doomed. "We were by nature objects of wrath," says verse 3. The only reason why humans are objects of God's wrath is because of our sin. God the Father vented his wrath for sin in Jesus Christ on the cross. If you have not repented of your sin, you are an object of God's wrath. God doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." God, who is holy, must punish sin. Even just not believing is already condemnation. John 3 verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The Bible teaches that on The day of the Lord, which I understand to be the return of Christ, the world as we know it now will end. The day of the Lord is also a warning that God will judge the living and the dead. Hell is the place of the doomed. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he has been thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this isn't a very nice picture. But then we come to verse 4, and it says, but God, especially in the King James, I think the other translation maybe don't put it exactly that way, but thank God for the but God in the Bible. But God brings hope. God is prepared to step into our dilemma. When the Bible says, but God, be prepared for significant changes to happen. There is a way out of our state of death. There is a way to get out of the graveyard. But God intervened and sent his son Jesus. Are you still in the condition of death? Nowhere in the Bible do we get any hope that by trying to be good, or by attending church, or giving to the offering, that God will accept us. God will only accept us as we repent of our sin and accept his forgiveness. Have you dealt with a sin problem in your life? Secondly, let's look at God's work for us, verses 4 to 9. God has done four things for the sinners like us. First of all, he loved us. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us. God is love. That's easy to say. But because he loved, he did something for us. God turned his love for us into an action plan. Because God is love, he gave his son Jesus. God turns his mercy and grace on us. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserved condemnation. God's mercy says, no, I won't give it to you. Then God's grace. Grace is God giving us what we didn't deserve. Salvation, daily strength, victory, eternal life. God doesn't have to, or God's love doesn't save us, but we are saved by God's mercy and grace. Verse 4, who is rich in mercy. God just loves to withhold from us that which we so rightfully deserved. It is by grace you have been saved, verse 5. God just loves to give us what we so decidedly don't deserve. Then further it says, he made us alive. Verse 5, made us alive with Christ. The Bible records that Jesus raised three people from the dead. The widow's son, Jairus' daughter, and Jesus' friend Lazarus. The Bible says that we are made spiritually alive through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is key in us having spiritual life and being free from sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also he has exalted us, verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. To exalt is to raise or lift up. This speaks of a big raise. When I say raise, some of you are thinking more money. But when God gives the raise, it has nothing to do with money, but everything with position. Out of the cemetery and death, probably as low as what we can imagine, to the realms of the heavenly glory, as high as what we know. In fact, that exalted place is already waiting for us in a place where Christ is right now. And then he keeps us. And that's where we have from verses 7 to 9. God doesn't just keep us in this life. He doesn't just save us from hell. That's great. He keeps us so we will praise him for all eternity. Verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kingdom to us in Christ Jesus. We are saved by God's grace. Our salvation has nothing to do with our efforts. This became clear to me on a few days after my conversion. I had a very poor self-image at that time. I tended to think, why would God even want someone like me? But I believed that his offer of salvation was for me. Then it became clear to me that there was nothing I could do or needed to do to impress God. God had done all that was needed when his son Jesus died for me. That's grace. God gave me what I didn't deserve and I could never pay for. God doesn't need our works and efforts because it has already all been taken care of by Jesus. On the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. As a day-old Christian, I meditated on this grace. I have come to understand that the grace of God goes far beyond merely our salvation. I'm so glad that I understood that it was only by God's grace that I was saved. I did nothing to work for my salvation. I only opened myself up to it and accepted the gift that God was giving to me. But we need God's grace for more than our salvation. This is why the song New Grace by the Glen Cross Quartet is probably one of my favorite songs. We need the grace of God to resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. We need grace to have victory over sin. Romans 5 verse 20, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We need God's grace to walk with God consistently. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You need God's grace to be bold and courageous, a courageous soldier for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and self-discipline. We need God's grace to be faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Titus 2 verse 11 and 12, for the grace of God that gives salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. God's grace also helps us endure suffering. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. We need God's grace to be a child of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, says Paul, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. God's grace is sufficient for anything and everything that will come to you in the here and now. Let's not be satisfied to only avail ourselves of the grace of God for salvation. We are saved by grace, but from there we progress and grow in grace as well. We must be growing Christians, and that means that we will have opposition. We will have struggles. We will fail, and there will be battles. There is no scriptural backing that enables us to think that we can accept Jesus and then sit back and glide into heaven. Oh, the amazing grace of God. Let's look just very briefly before we close at verse 10, where there it says that what God's work is in us. For we are God's workmanship. We are God's exhibit number one. We are God's work project. Like a welder building a trailer, like the carpenter building his cabinet, like the quilter making the quilt, like the chef the soup, so we are God's workmanship. God wants to make us into ones that resemble His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God is perfecting us. As we allow the Holy Spirit to shape us, we become like Christ. What tools does He use? He uses the Word of God. He uses prayer. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, three times he says, I kneel, I pray, I pray. And also God uses the tool of suffering. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. God allows us many different circumstances for us to grow. When Jesus raised His friend Lazarus, Jesus told the people around the grave to loosen the grave clothes from Lazarus. The grave clothes represent sin. For God to shape us, we must leave the life of sin. The same power that raised us out of the graveyard of sin will also enable us to live for Him. The last part of verse 10 tells us what God works, that God works through us. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Not saved by good works, as verse 9 clearly says, not by works so that no one can boast. Just to say that we have faith isn't enough. We must demonstrate that we do have faith, and that is shown by what we do. God has a plan. We must walk and work according to His blueprint. And so in conclusion, where do you find yourself? Are you still sitting among the gravestones, still wrapped in grave clothes? Or are you wearing grace clothes of righteousness? You say, I think maybe I'm someplace in between. Then don't stay there. Did you notice? Verse 1 says, you were dead in your sins. But if Jesus is your Savior, something amazingly awesome has happened to you. Verse 4 and 5 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And now God has raised us out of the graveyard. Now. Verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Friend, if Jesus is your Savior, you already have a place in heaven. Now we can live as Christ enables us to live. But unless you have believed and received Jesus, you are still in the cemetery dead. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. Have you received God's gift? Are you living in God's new grace? May God bless His words to us. Amen.